Daniel 8, chapters 1 through 3. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw in Susa was the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of the heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And I, behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter of the end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he will become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is the word of the Lord.
Did you get all that?
I just want to say it is possible to understand what she just read. And I hope when you leave here, you'll have a little picture in your head. But before we turn to the text, I do want to put a picture before you, and it's a picture of someone who has a birthday this week, and she will turn 90. Is that okay if I say that? Yeah. There's a verse in Proverbs that says it is proper to rise up before the gray hair. Can you stand in honor of Miss Hope Noe? Happy birthday, Hope. A little bit early, and hope you don't stone me afterwards for disclosing your age. We have moved into a series of moving through the New Testament, and we have to get there first. So in order to help us understand what's happening, I want to invite your imagination for a moment of two scenarios. Let's say you and a close friend are at an amusement park, and you are sitting down on a roller coaster. In one scenario, your friend has been on this coaster before. Another scenario, the friend hasn't. So the first scenario, you're sitting with a friend who has been on this roller coaster and knows exactly what's going to happen. And so your friend says, I just want to tell you, the first 15 seconds, we're going to go from 0 to 90. And then we're going to shoot straight up at a 90-degree angle and then corkscrew downward into a hole in the ground. And your head is going to get smashed around in every corner. But hang on, it is going to be amazing, and we will arrive safely at the other end. I've been there. I've seen it happen. It'll be okay. Now imagine your experience of the roller coaster if you had that just before you took off. Now, on that same coaster, imagine another scenario where you're sitting with a friend who has been on this coaster before but tells you nothing. And you say, do you know what's going to happen? And he says, yeah, just relax and enjoy it. The end result of those two experiences, I think, will be very different, right? Would you agree with me? I had a friend of mine that sparked this thinking in my mind, because this week we went for a little hike in the beautiful snowy mountains of New Hampshire. And on this deserted road, as we were coming home, he has a Tesla. And he pulled up to a stop as we were getting ready to take off. And we're on this deserted road. There's nobody around. And he said, I'm going to show you something. There's, you know, sport mode and I forget what the normal one is, standard mode, classic, whatever, standard sport, and then insane. And he said to me, do you want to check out insane? Sure. Okay, well, just hang on, be prepared. And so we hit the insane mode and went on an adventure. And I'm glad I was forewarned, right? Warning in advance helps us. It's very helpful. We'll come back to that at the end. But just to set up what is happening, we find ourselves in this strange position of what happens between the closing of the Old Testament and then the beginning of the New. What goes on in this journey? Because we have the book of Malachi that finishes up around 440 BC or so. And then in our series today, we're looking forward in expectation to the beginning of the New Testament, which we, as we said last week, happens at about 6 BC. So the E in empty is our series. The E in empty stands for expectations. This is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And so we now are on a journey of trying to understand what has happened in between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, and looking forward, like Malachi does, to the coming of the Messiah. Because there's this closure of Malachi and looking forward to the expectations of the coming of the Messiah. And so there's about 400 years or so that we have no canonical text in our Bibles. There are books that have been written. There's Jewish histories. Josephus wrote during this period of time, the Antiquities and the Jewish Wars. So we have Jewish historians who are writing. We have the Apocrypha. The apocryphal literature was written during this period of time. It's not canonical. We don't have it in our Bibles. And yet, We wonder what is going on. What should we know between this time period? And there's no books of the Bible that we have that cover this spot, except Daniel 8. Daniel 8, I didn't know this before this week. I remember reading this passage as a kid and trying to get my head around all that's happening and being so lost and confused. And yet, there is a way to understand Daniel chapter 8. Now, my fear, and I'm going to pray against it in just a moment. If you have your Bible, you might want to open to Daniel chapter 8 or scroll on your device to where we're going to be. If you notice, I'm going to pray that what I find in this is in chapter 8, verse 18, what we find happening in 8:18 does not happen here this morning. Namely, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. I don't want that to happen. We have to be students of history as Christians. You have to be. Everything in our place of fulfilling God's will and word for our lives happened in the history. And so we have to learn to love historical events. And I don't want you to fall asleep because we're going to have to go through some history here. We have to go through some names and some dates in order to see what God is doing. And I have been praying for the wisdom and the grace to do this. And yet I want to pray against any drowsiness that might come over you and for ears to hear. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are the God of history. You are Lord of all. And you chose to reveal something to Daniel a long time before it happened for a reason. And Lord, I ask that you'd give us a hint of what that might have been and why you did that. I pray for ears to hear. I pray for active minds this morning, and I pray for help in speaking to say only what is needful. And so, Lord, we depend upon you. I'm quite convinced we can do nothing without you, and so I ask for your help. And I plead that your spirit would grant that our faith would be strengthened this morning, despite adversity and despite difficulty. Strengthen the faith of your people this morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, the high-level overview of Daniel chapter 8. There's two parts to this chapter. The first half, 1 to 14, is the vision. So Daniel has a vision. He does not understand it. So if you ever read the Bible and you don't understand it, you're in great company. It happens a lot. So God reveals this vision, a dream, to Daniel in 1 to 14. And then we're told he wants to understand it, but he doesn't understand it. And so he's yearning to know. And then the last half of the chapter, 15 to the very end, is the interpretation that is given by the angel Gabriel. So Gabriel helps him understand. So that's what's happened here. A vision was granted to Daniel. He doesn't get it. An angel then is told to explain it to him, and then we get to the end. The end result is Daniel says, what I saw and understood made me sick to my stomach, and it took it out of me, and I was knocked out. That's the effect of what he sees. So the first part of the chapter, what we see is an image of a ram with two horns that's charging to the north and south and east. And then the second part, a male goat comes with a long, strong horn and destroys the ram and knocks him down, breaks his horn, overcomes him, tramples him in the dirt. And then the horn of the male goat is broken, and then four horns shoot out of the place where the one horn was, and then out of one of those four shoots up another little horn, which grows and becomes mighty. That's the vision that Daniel saw in a nutshell. The question is, what in the world does it mean? And thank God we have the interpretation here. We don't always get the interpretation, but in this vision, this time, we do get an explanation, and it has to do with kingdoms of the earth. There are primarily two kingdoms that we will see. The first kingdom represented by the ram, a second kingdom which comes in represented by the male goat, and then the leaders of that kingdom are the horns on the goat. Okay? Does that make sense? That's where we're going. Now, Daniel says in verse 1 that this vision came in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the son of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel is in Babylon. He is in exile. He's been removed from his land. He's serving in Babylon, serving the king. He has this vision in the third year of Belshazzar, which is about 550 BC. So keep that date in mind. And we're going to have to go through these dates in order to get the picture of what's happening. So about 550 BC or so, he sees this incredible vision. And then we are then explained that these have to do with kingdoms. So the first kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel tells us that. I mean, Gabriel tells us that. This is the kingdom, the two horns of the Medes and the Persians. And this kingdom came together in 539 under Cyrus the Great, when he conquered Babylon. All right, Daniel's there. He lives through this, and the kingdom of the Medo-Persian kingdom was incredibly expansive, all the way from the borders of Greece all the way to India, an incredible province and scope of land. And Cyrus the Great is the one who brought these two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians, together in order to dominate the then known world. And so the Medo-Persian Empire, incredibly vast. This Cyrus the Great is the one who in 538 sponsored the Jews to go back into Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the temple. He served for a while. He was followed by Darius the First. The work on the temple paused. Darius the First was the one who reinstituted the rebuilding of the temple in 522. And Israel was simply known as the province beyond the river. That's all it was, a little tiny speck in a massive Medo-Persian kingdom. But the events that take place in Daniel chapter 8 essentially help us understand what happened between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. So we have biblical hints of what's going on in what's called the intertestamental time, or sometimes the period of silence, the years of silence, because there's no canonical book written during that time period. But Darius the First wanted to expand even further the Persian Empire into Greece. And so he traveled into Greece and in 490 BC, assaulted the borders of Greece and broke into the kingdom, but he was stopped at the city of Marathon. And the Battle of Marathon is where he was repelled. The Persians lost 6,400 men, and the Athenians lost only 192. And that's important because we all know and have heard the story of Pheidippides, or about four other names of possible runners, who ran from Marathon to Athens to send the name, send the message that we have won. That race was then, that distance, 25 miles, was popularized in 1896 in the first modern Olympics. And that became so popular that Boston in 1897 started running a marathon too. And we all know the Boston Marathon, right? So who says that history has nothing to do with the present? Absolutely, the past brings to bear and has relevance for our lives today because of that great battle which unfolded so long ago in 490 BC. So as Darius returned home, kind of frustrated that he had been stopped and wasn't able to accomplish his goals, his son is Xerxes. Now, you may have heard Xerxes, or he's also called Ahasuerus. He wanted to avenge his father, so in 480 BC, returned to take Greece, made it all the way to Athens, and burned the city, destroyed the city. And yet, the smaller, more maneuverable Greek warships were easier to navigate the seas, and so defeated the Persian ships. And so he, too, was eventually repelled in 480 BC. He goes home, and guess who he marries? Someone called Esther. All right, this is the Xerxes who married Esther. You can read her story in the book of Esther. But after he had returned, then the Greeks wanted to rebuild. And this is the golden age of the Greek culture. They began flourishing. They rebuilt the city, and at the top of the Acropolis is the Parthenon that was rebuilt, a temple dedicated to Athena. So this is the high and classical age of Greek culture. This is the time period. Socrates was born in 470 BC, Plato in 424 BC, and Aristotle 384. So this is the high day for Greek culture. And in fact, the Greeks were so convinced that they had the wisdom and the knowledge and the intellect in order to create learning throughout the globe. One philosopher said this: Greece has been given the role of teaching the whole world. That sentiment became deeply embedded into the leadership of the Greeks, who wanted to spread their culture throughout the whole world. That we will see this as it comes to play as time spreads on. Philip of Macedon became king about this time in 359 BC. He pulls together all of the Greek city-states and combines their power in order to unify the Greek kingdom and empire. And he was also a very wise father. He hired this guy called Aristotle to be the tutor for his son, who's called Alexander. He's Alexander III of Macedon. And he was trained under Aristotle. And during the wedding of his sister and the daughter of Philip, Philip of Macedon is killed by one of his own bodyguards. And so at the age of 20, Alexander is appointed king on the spot. I said his name is Alexander III of Macedon. You know him as Alexander the Great. This is the beginning of the Greek Empire. Alexander, at age 20, exceedingly wise, he then becomes someone who's mentioned in Daniel chapter 8. As the kings of Media and Persia were also mentioned there, we also see the king of Macedon, the king of Greece, is mentioned. And in 8, verse 5, right, the male goat that came from the west, from Greece in the west, across the face of the whole earth, not even touching the ground, moving forward. And that goat is the king of Greece. So the original goat is not Tom Brady, it's Alexander the Great. He is the goat, according to the Bible, and who can refute the Bible? So some of you want to throw rocks at me for saying that. That's fine. So he pulls together and unifies Greece and then heads west. He has ambition. And so he takes off, and incredibly, he puts down every revolt in Greece with such speed, like he's moving, not even touching the ground. He sometimes will get wind that there is going to be a revolt. He moves so quickly, he arrives sometimes before armies can even be gathered, such that there's not even a battle. Alexander the Great never loses a battle. He never loses. That's incredible, as you see the expanse of his kingdom. But that's one truth. He never lost a battle. He continued to move forward. As he did, after defeat, he pushed Darius III, who is now in charge of the Medo-Persian Empire. He pushes them back and back and back. Even though often he is outnumbered, he continues winning battles. So the Greek Empire is rising. The Medo-Persian Empire is falling. But it's still existing because Darius III is still alive. As Alexander moves westward, he then comes down the coast of the Mediterranean into Palestine. And an interesting thing happens. A Jewish high priest called Jeddah hears that Alexander is coming, and Jerusalem and Judea begin to pray. Lord, what? Will you please help us? Will you deliver us like we have heard in the days of old? Will you deliver us? And the high priest gets a vision that in the vision, God says to him, do not oppose Alexander. Do not oppose this Grecian king. Open the doors to him, go out and meet him. He obeys this heavenly vision, and as Alexander enters that region and approaches Jerusalem, he throws open the gates. In all of his priestly regalia, in the full garb, he goes out to meet Alexander, and Alexander bows down to this high priest in honor of him, which his generals are amazed at. And so they ask him, what are you doing? He says, before we left Macedon, I had a dream in which I saw this man dressed in this garb, and I have not seen anyone like him since. And so I believe God's hand is on this. So I am honoring him. The high priest welcomed him in and began to talk to him and explain what was happening. And you know what he did? The high priest went and got a scroll of the book of Daniel and showed him the passage I just read to you. Alexander's convinced, I'm the goat. I'm going to defeat the Persian Empire. And so he honors God. He offers a sacrifice according to the instructions of the high priest. He worships in the temple and asks for blessings from the high priest. And he in turn says, what can I do for you? And the high priest said, can you please let us worship in freedom? If you could, you know, turn down the taxes a little bit, that would be great. And if you could give us a little 7 years off from having to pay tribute, that would be wonderful too. And Alexander says, done. So Jerusalem was blessed. And off he went, continuing on in his journey to push Darius back into the depths of the Medo-Persian heart of their empire. He moves forward. He meets Darius III on the plains of northern Iraq in a battle where he is severely outnumbered. And yet Alexander, a brilliant insight on the battlefield, sees a weakness in their forces, pushes his cavalry into the middle of them, and forces Darius to go on the run. He defeats them, absolutely defeats them. He conquers the city of Susa. He takes Babylon and Persepolis. He takes all of those cities, and Darius continues to run deeper and deeper into the empire. He finally catches up with him. Darius III is killed by his own men, and in 330 BC, Alexander takes over, and the Medo-Persian Empire comes to an end, and the Greek Empire has now risen, exactly in accordance with what was revealed to Daniel in 550 BC. The detail in which everything unfolds according to the word of God is incredible. Now, one thing to remember, along the way, as Alexander is pushing forward, he believes in Hellenization. He's carrying the Greek language with him. Greek cultures and customs are coming along with them. Every conquered nation, Greek becomes the official language. And so that has now seeped its way into an expansive culture. And Alexander becomes the king. He goes all the way into India. And then suddenly in 323, he dies after 2 weeks of a strange illness. And what we see is that after his death, because he died so suddenly, there was ambiguity over who was going to follow, who was going to lead after him. And in this confusion, the kingdom of that had been conquered by him gets divided up into four generals. Have you heard four this morning? Right? He's the goat. He is now the goat. Let me read Daniel 8:8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. That's Alexander. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And in verse 22 of chapter 8, as the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. Meaning the four generals who divided up the kingdom, they took over the Greek Empire, but none of them were as strong as Alexander was. Eventually, only two of them lasted. So you see God's word being fulfilled in 330 BC and the following few years, which had been spoken beforehand in 550 BC to Daniel. God's word always comes true. Now, follow with me. The two main generals who then followed Alexander were the Seleucids in the north in the region of Syria. Seleucus was the general's name. And then in the south, the Ptolemies reigned in the area of Egypt. Ptolemy is spelled with a P. It's a silent P. So if you want to help remember that, remember P is in the land of the Pharaohs. Ptolemy reigned in the land of Pharaohs. And then the Seleucids in the north near Syria. Okay, so those are the two areas. When you have Syria in the north and then over in Egypt and you have competing generals, there wasn't always peace. Guess who's in the middle? Israel. Israel becomes the battleground for these two vying kingdoms over the course of about 200 or 300 years, back and forth as they battle each other. Often the battles take place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is part of the Syrian Empire for a long time, and then a part of the Ptolemaic Empire for the last 100 years. But back and forth they go, and Israel is caught in the middle. Now, one blessing of this time period is the Ptolemies in Alexander had established Alexandria in Egypt. You've all heard of Alexandria, Egypt. Did you know that Alexander founded 20 cities that he named after himself? It's incredible. But the Alexandria in Egypt had the largest library, and they loved knowledge. So the Ptolemies, as they took over, had this desire to acquire knowledge. And in looking through their library, they noticed they didn't have any original Hebrew sources. So the Ptolemy II wrote to the high priest in Jerusalem and said, "You know what? We'd love to expand our collection. Could you guys please translate your Hebrew scriptures into Greek?" He agreed. He enlisted six men from all 12 tribes in order to translate the Hebrew, we'll call it the Bible, the Hebrew Bible into Greek. The result was the Septuagint. You maybe have heard of the Septuagint. That simply means 70 in Latin. Yes, 6 times 12 is 72, but it's easier to say Septuagint than Septuaginta duo. So it's just called the Septuagint, the 70. Roman numerals LXX is often how that is referenced. But we actually have a physical copy of this. There are copies still to this very day. This particular copy is Codex Vaticanus. It's housed in the library at the Vatican and dates back to the 4th century AD. But we have copies, Greek copies of the Hebrew Bible. But what does that mean for the story of God's working in history? Suddenly, the Hebrew, which is only limited to a small group of people, is translated into Greek, the dominant language of the entire empire. And so now an entire range of people who've never had access to the Word of God before suddenly can read the Bible in their own language. It's absolutely amazing. And so the Septuagint fosters biblical literacy as the translations begin to spread and are copied. That's part of what God was doing, is spreading his word throughout this entire time period. But then things begin to get a little difficult. And in the Syrian portion under the Seleucids, a guy called Antiochus or Antiochus, I'm not quite sure how you pronounce it. Some say Antiochus and others it's Antiochus. He founds 16 cities after him. And so we have many Antiochs. As you read through the Bible, there's more than one city called Antioch. Antioch will be in Syria the first place that Christians are called Christians. And so we see this begins a Hellenization process by which those generals begin embracing Greek principles and incorporating them into the life of the entire kingdom. And there is an embrace of Hellenization even within God's people. In Jerusalem and Judea, since they are the dominant king and the dominant empire, many begin to embrace Greek principles into their lives, which Orthodox Jews and very devout Jews view as a compromise. So there begins to be this tension rising within the Jewish people of, should we embrace these foreign principles or should we maintain our strict traditions? Antiochus IV becomes a king who presses this to a new degree. And he is one who incredibly is filled with pride. It's so much so that he fancies himself as God manifest. So Antiochus IV conferred upon himself the status of Antiochus Epiphanes. We see this on some coins that have been found. They're hard to see along the edges, but the coins say, King Antiochus, God manifest. So Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. But his pride was so offensive that those closest to him called him Antiochus Epimenes, which is Antiochus the madman. So Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus Epimenes. He's the crazy man. He's the crazy guy. But he was so filled with pride, he swells to a point where even his pride was mentioned in Daniel chapter 8. In verse 25, we see that the little horn that shot up out of one of those horns was great. He shall be great in his own mind. So he thinks of himself as so great as being God. He then asserts his authority out of Syria and moves west into Egypt. And he declares, he fights a battle, he wins. He declares himself to be king of Egypt. The Ptolemies in Egypt had begun to make an alliance with Rome. And so when they hear that he has asserted his authority into Egypt, they send a senator to tell him to withdraw. The senator's name was Popilius, and he met Antiochus IV outside of Egypt. He got word that there was an envoy coming from Rome. He went outside to meet him. They met outside, and he said, "The Senate at Rome tells you to withdraw." And he says, with his army at his back, "Well, let me have a minute to discuss this with my guys." And the Popilius is so convinced of the authority of Rome, he takes his staff and draws a circle around Antiochus, and he says, "I want your answer before you step out of this line." That's the origin of the phrase, "You've drawn a line in the sand," all the way back there. Again, our speech today is affected by events from the past. He doesn't want a battle. Antiochus does not want a battle with Rome. And so he's ticked off. And so he concedes. He withdraws from Egypt, but he's mad, absolutely furious. Josephus says he was raging like a wild animal. And on the way back, he also gets news that there's maybe a revolt in Jerusalem. And so he vents all of his anger in Jerusalem. And so when he arrives, he tells his soldiers, "Show no mercy. I want this revolt quelled, kill it, push down this revolt." And 40,000 Jews are slaughtered in 3 days. Another 40,000 are captured and taken as slaves. And Antiochus IV enters into the temple. He robs it of all of the vessels. He forbids the practice of Jewish faith anymore. He puts an end to the daily sacrifice. That's written in Daniel chapter 8. He stops the daily sacrifice of animals. He outlaws circumcision. He forces Jews to work on the Sabbath and bans all copies of the Hebrew scripture in Hebrew. He burns them. And he says, anybody who refuses to comply will be executed. It is a reign of terror. And the Jews suffer incredibly under all of this. Now, I want to read a couple of verses. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 8 and get this in our heads. Because this is the little horn. He's the one who is spoken of. So in verse 8-9, right, out of one of the four horns that shoot up came the little horn. See if this doesn't sound like Antiochus IV. Oh, and I forgot to tell you, worst of all, he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, which was absolutely abhorrent to the Jews. It's referred to in Daniel as the abomination of desolation. So out of one of them, out of one of the horns, grew a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the east and toward the glorious land, which is probably Palestine. It grew up even to the host of heaven, right? He begins to talk about himself as God. And some of the hosts and some of the stars thrown down to the ground and trampled them. It's probably him killing all of the believers, all the people of God in Jerusalem. It became great, even as the great, the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away. He stopped the daily sacrifice, and the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. He desecrated the sanctuary, the temple, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering for because of transgression, meaning all of this is happening because of the sin of Israel. Right, that this period of exile, Israel has lost its land and positions of dominance because of their own transgression. All of this has happened because of transgression. It will throw truth to the ground. He tramps on God's word, and it will act and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one said, How long is this going to last? For how long this vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. But look at this, the last verse. Then the sanctuary will be restored. So this happened in 167 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, put an end to the offering in 167 BC. But this notion of the sanctuary will be restored, well, what is that referring to? Well, have you heard of the Maccabean revolt? The Maccabees then refused to obey Antiochus's orders. And I know, lots of dates, lots of stories, lots of histories. Don't fall asleep just yet. We are going someplace. And so they stand up and say, we will not give in. A priest called Mattathias had five sons. His third oldest was Judas. Judas Maccabees. Maccabees, that word means the hammer in Hebrew. They began to resist and stand against all of the oppression of Antiochus. And as they stood up, more and more Jews followed and stood with them, and they pushed back some of his forces and eventually were able to defeat him. But the death of Antiochus is also mentioned in Daniel. If you go back to verse 25, it says, he will be broken, this little horn who shoots up, will be broken, but by no human hand. No man is going to kill Antiochus. And we find in the second book of Maccabees the story of his death, which recounts that he had suddenly a severe abdominal pain that caused sharp pains that would not end. He went into battle, was thrown from his chariot, wounded out of being thrown out of his chariot, had to be carried on a litter, and it is discovered that he has intestinal worms that begin to eat away at his flesh inside and begins to rot, and he died after a few weeks of this agonizing pain. But he died by no human hand. After his death, the Maccabeans went into the Temple Mount, restored the temple, rebuilt the temple vessels, the golden vessels, relit the lampstand. This is the celebration of Hanukkah, and dedicated the Jewish temple. That's what Hanukkah means, dedication. And so that was restored in 164 BC. So if the 2,300 mornings and evenings, if the morning and evening refers to one day, then that's 1,150 days, which is a little over 3 years, which is exactly the time frame from when the sacrifice was ended and when they rededicated the temple in 164 BC. Absolutely fulfilled in what we see in God's words. Now, Mattathias's sons gave rise to the Hasmonean dynasty of the Jews who led. They started out well. They led well. They were trying to encourage the Jewish people to hold true to biblical principles. But even after a while, they too became corrupt. And so some Jews began to, one of the Hasmoneans, one of Mattathias' descendants, paid off one of the emperors in order to be named high priest. This also resulted in a division of, well, who's the real high priest and who's not? It's not the government who imposes a high priest. It's those who have descended from Levi who can be priest. The aristocracy who affirmed the priest who bought his way into the high priesthood gave rise to the Sadducees. This was a group who then followed this particular persuasion. There were some in the Jewish community who said, we need to get out of town and get back to the Bible and start our own community. That's the community of the Essenes. They are the ones who are responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then there was another group along this time who said, we need to take the principles of the priesthood and apply them to our everyday lives so that we can live faithfully before the Lord. They're called the Pharisees. They give rise to the Pharisees. So all of these groups are rising up during this time period. So there's a lot that is happening between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. Rome also, I won't go there, but just quickly, Pompey came south from Rome, conquered Jerusalem in 63 AD. And then that gives rise to his friendship with Herod the Great's grandfather, and the subsequent partnership with Rome over Herod the Great. That takes us up to the birth of Jesus. So you have seen where we have been throughout the course of history. And my question to you, why does God do this? Why in Daniel 8, in 550 BC, does God reveal the rising and fallings of kingdoms that are going to take place from 539 all the way to 164 BC? Why would he do that? Why would he reveal and say it? The Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire is going to rise. These things are going to happen. One of the kings of the Greeks is going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to put an end to your religious system. He's going to kill Jews. All of this is going to happen. But even he will come to an end. Why does God say that? The words of Jesus came to me as I was thinking for a reason. If you remember, Jesus on his way before he ended his life, right, his last visit to Jerusalem, he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He told his disciples three times as they're heading to Jerusalem, when I get there, they're going to kill me, they're going to beat me, they're going to pull out my beard, I'm going to be crucified, handed over, betrayed, and die, but then I'm going to rise again. The disciples were always confused, which gives me great comfort because I find myself confused a lot when I read scripture. And yet, why did Jesus say that? Why say in advance, things are going to be tough, it will be brutal, but we're going to get through it? This is what Jesus said in John 14:29 to his disciples. This is the night of the Last Supper, before he's crucified. He says, I have told you this before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. That's John 14:29. In other words, he says, I'm telling you this in advance, so that when it happens, you will continue to believe. You will continue to have faith in me. He's preparing us for adversity, for his people to continue believing. I think one of the greatest challenges for most people is when suffering happens, right? When suffering happens in your life and in this world, aren't you tempted to think, well, where's God? Right? Is he on a vacation? Or maybe he's taking a nap? Where is he? We assume suffering indicates God has somehow lost his sovereignty, or he's off the throne, or he's no longer in control. And I invite you to consider perhaps the reason God shared in advance with Daniel what he did was the same reason that the friend on the roller coaster said to his partner, this is going to be a crazy ride. Your head is going to get jerked around. We're going to go through bumpy spots. We're going to twist and turn. You'll feel like your heart is going to fly out of your chest. And yet, you're going to make it. You're going to get there to the other side. It will be okay. I think there's a little child in all of us that looks at this crazy world and thinks, I'm not quite sure I'm going to be okay. And God would say to you, yeah, there's going to be some terrible times. There will be moments of absolute destruction. It will look like the end is coming, but don't lose your faith in my sovereignty. It's going to be okay. This world is a broken world, yes? We see it everywhere, and yet God is controlling not only this world, but the one beyond it. He's trying to get us to put our faith in his ability to ensure eternal life and to give us hope now in this present life. And so he tells us in advance, this is going to be a crazy ride, but I want you believing in me. I want you trusting in me. And so it might seem like you're in this period of silence. Maybe this is your life. You feel like I pray and nobody answers. I sing and it means nothing. I'm cut off from God. It's the silent years, like these 400 years. But what do we see? God was in control of these quiet years. He's in control of the silence. He's not on a vacation. He hasn't forgotten you. He is not leaving you alone. He is still in control. And he one day will see a complete victory. And so that's what we're looking forward to. We are looking for the power and the sovereignty of God. So if God can control the rising and falling of the mightiest kingdoms that have ever conquered the world, can you trust him for the little decisions of your life? If God can oversee rising and fallings of global kingdoms, he can take care of your needs. He can take care of your life. He can take care of the needs of your heart. Don't despair. I think that's the point of Daniel 8. Let's pray together. Father, we see your word bears true. As we have the benefit of looking back over history and seeing the Medo-Persian kingdom rose and fell exactly as you revealed to Daniel. The Greek kingdom rose just exactly as you said it would. It was divided into four parts exactly as you said it would. And then one of the descendants of those kings, Antiochus IV, desecrated the temple, killed your people, offered sacrifice of a pig on the altar, stopped the daily sacrifice, brought an end to religious life in Jerusalem, exactly as you foretold. And yet, he died exactly as you foretold. And your people remain. And Lord, I pray that every one of us would not lose our faith in the face of opposition and kings who assert their authority and pride that we bump into every day at work and all around us. God, let us not lose our faith in the midst of difficulty, but let us keep our faith in you that one day you will put down every enemy, including death, and the victory that we have in Christ Jesus will be granted to all of us. May we remain faithful through this season, looking forward to that day when we will see you face to face. So Lord Jesus, let your people have trust in you, unshakable faith in your name. Amen.